The notorious Nazi Adolf Eichmann escaped from Germany after the war. He was captured many years later in Argentina, where he had been hiding out for many, many years. According to the memoirs of Israeli agent Peter Malkin, who was the one who had tracked and captured him, he was shackled and guarded by another agent named Maxi while they waited to smuggle him out of the country of Argentina, which would not extradite him otherwise. Eichmann was pleading his case with his guard one day, with the other agent, by arguing that he had sworn an oath to Hitler and that he was only released from that oath when Hitler died. He said, "Hitler was like my father. Whatever I did, I always asked myself, if the Führer hears of my actions, will he approve?" Maxi replied, and the answer was always yes. When the Führer said, "Kill the Jews," you killed the Jews. Eichmann clarifies, no. I did not kill any Jews. I was in charge of transport, nothing more. My sole responsibility was shipment, transportation, and organizing the trains." Shocked, Maxi stood up, upset, and said, "But you knew where those trains were going. You knew you were sending millions of people to camps." "Yes, I know that, but..." "You knew that those camps had gas chambers and crematories. You knew that every Jew you shipped would be gassed or shot or starved or worked to death. You knew that." Eichmann responds, "That was not my province. Once the shipments were complete, my responsibility ceased. My duties ended at the gates of the camps. Besides, hundreds of thousands survived. That's a fact, Maxi. I had nothing to do with the concentration camps. Nothing at all." Maxi repeated, "You knew that." And then, upset, he asked for another agent to take his place. And as he was leaving the room, Eichmann said, "You misunderstand me, Maxi. You misunderstand me." We are incredibly gifted at the deception of self-vindication. The greater our sin, the greater is the temptation to rationalize that sin. We can always find an excuse for our failures while pointing the finger at someone else's. To explain sin is to excuse sin in some way. "If you just understood my circumstances," we protest, "I wouldn't seem so bad after all." But grace is never welcomed until the explanation ends, until sin is inexcusable. That was Paul's experience in Romans 7. His experience with the law, according to his own personal testimony. He could always excuse his failures until the law sort of backed him into a corner with no way out and he was caught. And that's where we are, and that's where we pick up in his testimony of Romans 7. So Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 that God's law is good for us. God's law is good for us. Let's review Paul's thought process for a moment, because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Romans, and we sort of ended right in the middle of this very tightly woven sequence, his testimony that began back in verse 7. He raised a question back in verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be, on the contrary," and then he goes on with his testimony. And I feel like I'm a little loud, Sam. You want to turn me down just a little bit there? Thanks. Paul answers that question then by giving his testimony. And verses 7 through 13 are best understood as Paul's explanation of what he was like before he became a Christian. You see, Paul was a moralist. Paul was a legalist before he became a Christian. He lived by the law. And he considered himself a righteous man. He believed he was blameless by the law. And he made it his life goal to root out sinners in society and enforce the law on them so that society, the Jewish society where he lived, would be good and moral. So here he was going around rooting out Christians, hauling them off to courts, persecuting them, and he said, I'm blameless by the law. I'm righteous. I'm holy. And the problem was, Paul says in his testimony, and we looked at it over the past few weeks, the problem was that the law began to condemn Paul anyway. Began to condemn him for his lust. This is his testimony. Now, lust is not visible to other people. But the law, the 9th and 10th commandments, began to condemn Paul's lusts. Inside of him, he began to recognize that he lusted. And lust was something no one else could see. So Paul tried to vindicate himself as a self-righteous man by pushing even harder to obey the law. But the harder he tried, the worse he felt, he said. Inside he knew that he lusted, and the law condemned that lust. And no one else might know that, but Paul did. Sin, Paul writes earlier in his testimony, formed like a beachhead in his soul by using the commandment against lust. And deceived him into thinking that he was okay when lust was in reality killing him inside. So Paul stood condemned by the law that he tried to live. All his good works were useless when he finally faced his sin. Now, he comes then to verse 12, and he's still on this same theme. Is the law sin then? Because it condemned me. No, verse 12. So then, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy. It is good. It is righteous. It's not the law's fault. And the specific commandment, and the word there is an ordinance, an obligation, a specific commandment. In this case, it's the commandment against lust that Paul was dealing with and struggling with. That specific commandment is holy and just and good. If the law is good for us, why? I mean, who wants laws that make you feel guilty? Does anybody like to feel guilty? Paul felt guilty. Well, maybe we should get rid of the laws, any laws that condemn us. How can a law be good for us if it makes us feel bad? Well, three options available. Paul's going to take the biblical one, obviously, but let's at least review the other two. Number one, we could conclude that the law is bad for us, not good for us. So let's get rid of the law that makes us feel guilty so that I don't have to feel bad anymore. The first option is to redefine then what is right and wrong so that we can feel accepted by other people. That's the approach we're seeing in the gay rights movement today. Let's just redefine society's moral code so that our behavior will be accepted by society. The goal is to normalize homosexual behavior. We want to feel good about ourselves. Now, there are two problems with that line of thinking, whether it's applied to that issue or any others. Number one, no matter what we redefine here on earth, it doesn't change God's law. So it doesn't do anything about that. Feeling good now may be temporary relief, but God's law doesn't change. Number two, there's actually no hope of real change. What the Bible calls redemption is a process of real change. There's no hope of redemption until we actually agree with the law of God about our behavior, right? Only then can we have hope for eternity. So This option is just a band-aid on a mortal wound deep in our soul. It makes us feel better now, but doesn't do anything about eternity. Second option. All right, so we don't want to do away with laws. The second option is the moralists' or legalists' option. We could conclude, as the moralist concludes, that we have to enforce the law and make everyone righteous. The legalist is zealous for the law. Paul was. That's what he was doing, going around trying to make everyone fit his view of righteousness. The problem is that this doesn't work either, does it? We cannot make ourselves righteous by keeping the law, because inevitably what happens? Well, Paul, what happened to Paul? He found that he failed somewhere. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how hard he studied the law, no matter how hard he enforced the law on others, and I don't think he was insincere, I think he was trying to enforce the law on himself too. But the harder he tried, the more he began to discover, oh man, there's something wrong with me too, so I'll try even harder. And it doesn't work. We end up miserable in our failed self-righteousness. So here's our image of the moralist from Romans. Sour. Never make it, right? In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin was the quintessential moralist, by the way. At one point, he was listening to the evangelist George Whitefield share the gospel, and he said, "I almost was convinced, but I refused." But he was a moralist. He believed in good laws and good society. And here's what he said once. "I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. That's my goal. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclinations, customs, or company might lead me into. As I knew or thought I knew what was right or wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. But I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another in me. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was in our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping." What's he saying? I set out thinking I knew right from wrong to make myself morally virtuous and perfect, and I couldn't do it. I always found something wrong with me. Well, that's a miserable way to live. There's no way out, is there? Yes, there is. It is God's option. It is the third way that we can deal with this issue of the law and sin. We can see that the law is good because it exposes our guilt and so opens us up to receive God's grace. And that's where Paul goes in verse 13. Our sin is exposed through God's law. Verse 13, as he concludes this section of his personal testimony, "Therefore, did that which is good, the law that is, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, the fault is sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." What's the natural inclination of the sinner? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We ought to know what our natural inclination is, shouldn't we? Well, the sinner always wants to blame the law or someone else for his sin. That's our human tendency. I'm dying inside, so let's get rid of the law. I feel guilty, so there must be something wrong with the law that condemns me. I don't want to feel bad anymore. Let's just get rid of all of that stuff. The fault's out there. It's the law. It's making me feel bad. It's our society. It's making me feel bad. It's my parents. They're making me feel bad. It's teachers. They're making me feel bad. So, let's have nothing to do with them. See? Well, the thing is that God's law, the truth, is much more like an X-ray machine. It shows us what is really wrong inside of us. And we have to come to grips with that first, or there's no healing. The sin inside of us is killing us, but we can't see it without the law. The law is like an X-ray machine that reveals what's wrong. Construction worker Patrick Lawler thought he had a toothache. For almost a week, he tried painkillers and ice packs to reduce the swelling in his face. When nothing he did brought relief, he finally went to the dental office where his wife works. Only after the dentist took an X-ray did Patrick learn the true source of his toothache. He had a 4-inch nail in his head. When the dentist reported their discovery to Patrick's wife, she thought they were joking, but the X-ray revealed the truth. He had a nail in his head. The nail had entered through his mouth, just missing Patrick's right eye. The incident had occurred 6 days earlier. Patrick was working with a nail gun that backfired. Although one of the nails shot into his mouth and embedded itself, he didn't realize it. He merely complained of a toothache and blurry vision, and even tried ice cream to soothe the pain. After the nail was discovered, surgeons at Denver Hospital successfully removed it through 4 hours of surgery. Although it's a pretty rare injury, one neurosurgeon admitted, quote, "This is the second one we've seen in this hospital where the person was injured by the nail gun and didn't actually realize the nail had been embedded in their skull," unquote. All right, a wrong diagnosis leads to a wrong solution, right? Ice cream isn't going to solve that problem. So what do you need? You have to have a correct diagnosis. And how are you going to get a correct diagnosis morally, spiritually? The law. That's what the law does best. It doesn't make you righteous. It gives you a correct diagnosis of what the problem is so that you can find healing. So that you can go to the only one who can fix what is wrong in your soul, Jesus Christ, through the surgery of regeneration. Paul's testimony is very clear here. The first step in the process, sin uses the good to reveal our evil. Paul says the real problem is not the law at all. It may be how people use the law, but it's not the law at all. He writes, "In order that sin might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, the law." The power of sin inside of us is so insidious, so deceptive. We can delude ourselves so well that sin can take what is good and use it for evil. All sin, think about it, all sin essentially is taking something that God intended for good and turning it into something that is dirty and evil. All sin is that. To use Paul's illustration of lust, the law says that we should not lust, right? And in the Old Testament, the 9th and 10th commandments, there's a whole bunch of illustrations of that lust. Let's make it more fit our society. Thou shalt not lust after your neighbor's boat, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's position, your neighbor's property, your neighbor's wife, your whatever, right? Is there anything wrong with those things? Is there anything wrong with your neighbor's boat? No, it's pretty nice looking, actually. Is there anything wrong with having a boat? No, not a thing. Sin takes what is perfectly good, perfectly right, and turns it into that which is dirty and evil. Sin, that's what sin does best. Now follow Paul's progression of thought here. We don't think there's anything wrong with these good things until sin uses the good to show us our own evil. We think we're doing pretty well. We don't go around murdering people after all. I'm not too bad. There's lots of people worse than me. So we begin to feel smug in our selective self-righteousness until sin uses something that was supposed to be for good and joy and great, wonderful things in our life, until sin takes something and turns it into dirtiness. And then we see our sin as God sees our sin. The word translated shown to be here means to expose to the light, to strip bare or disclose what is hidden. You see, sin thrives in secret. Sin grows in the darkness. Sin takes something good and, under cover of our own secret world, takes over slowly. That's where sin grows. That's why the light of God's Word has to expose it. Slowly sin grows in our secret areas until it kills us. And sin always kills in the end. I hope you've gotten that from Romans 6 and 7. What did Paul say at the end of Romans 6? The wages that sin pays is death. Death wages. That's what sin always pays in the end. Death to relationships, death to people, death to possibilities and opportunities, death, obviously, ultimately, eternal death if it isn't solved. But it is a death-paying employer. That's what sin is. Sin kills us, Paul says, and he says, with what was once good. Isn't that ironic? How does sin kill us? Well, sin kills us by strangling us with our own choices for good things gone bad. We come to realize that we chose to follow sin's lead and we died because of our sinful choices. All right, so the moralist says, here's the answer. You just gotta push that law more. You gotta enforce the law and control people. The problem is that the law's been ignored. But Paul points out that the law actually stirs sin to erupt. He's already said this earlier. The ironic thing is that the more we apply the law to try and make ourselves better, what happens? The more we sin, not the less. The purpose of this process, Paul says in verse 13, from God's perspective, is that through the commandment, sin might become utterly, super exceedingly sinful. So the law is supposed to make it even more sinful. The law doesn't actually end sin in our lives, nor does it make us righteous. And it won't do that in society either. That's not its purpose. Actually, the law does exactly what God designed the law to do. The law provokes more sin. The law aggravates sin in us. The law provokes our pride. Nobody is going to tell me what to do. You have no right to impose your moral values on me. I'm going to live my way. I'm going to do my thing. The law provokes pride, aggravates the sin inside of us. Sin was relatively benign in us before suddenly becoming malignant when the law exposes it. And that malignancy has to be dealt with by God's surgery. There's no other way. So the law does this in us so that what we really are becomes evident to ourselves. Because we think we're pretty good. And sometimes it has to become evident to those around us as well. God wants to expose sin. What better way to expose sin than to so aggravate sin inside of us until it erupts like a volcano and spews its evil where everyone can see? That's true of society as a whole. Every human being and every society is a volcano with that sin gurgling around inside of it. Vesuvius took weeks before it erupted over Pompeii, spewing its warning signs, but they didn't leave. Now we can apply that to society as a whole. Paul did in Romans 1. He said that God sometimes gives society over to pursue its evil until the society implodes by its own sinfulness and erupts with all of its depravity. And then we find out what sin is really all about in that society. So God sometimes does that, doesn't He? With societies. We've seen it down through history. And He might do it with American society. Give us over to our sinfulness. But the same process happens in each and every one of us. We are each volcanoes with sin inside. We can hide it. We can control it. Maybe the law does control it for some time. Parents and society and other forces help control it. But slowly sin grows in the darkness of our secret souls until, wham, it erupts. And all of a sudden it's obvious that we're sinners. And we get that moment of, whoa, that's me? Yeah, that's me. I'm a sinner. Our sin is exposed by God's law. We desperately need a Savior. What could not be seen before is now evident. We feel dirty. We know we need a good cleaning. Stephen Kingsley runs a family carpet cleaning business in Craigmont, Idaho. It offers a special service for removing pet urine odors. And to show potential customers their need for the service, he makes a room completely dark and then he turns on a special black light that he has. And the black light shows the urine crystals in the house. They grow because of what he sprinkled on them. They glow brightly in the black light. To the horror of the homeowner, every drop and every dribble could be seen. Not only on the carpet, but usually on walls and drapes and furniture and even on lampshades and other places. One homeowner, he said, begged him to shut off the light. I can't bear to see anymore. I don't care what it costs. Clean up this place. Another woman said, I'll never be comfortable in my home again. You can't see it. But the offense was there all the time. He just couldn't see it. He didn't know it. Now, it would have been rather cruel to show customers the problem and then say, look at your problem, sorry, see you later, right? The law's job is just to show the problem. It doesn't show the solution to the problem, but God does, and it's Christ. God shines the light of His commandments not just to make us feel guilty, folks. That's not His desire. I mean, it is His initial desire. We have to feel that. But He doesn't want us just to feel guilty and leave us that way. He has a cleaning service to offer. Salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul is giving his testimony now. Let's look at the context. Paul's giving his testimony beginning in verse 7. Verses 7 through 13, Paul tells his story before coming to Christ. These are all past tense verbs. Starting in verse 14, Paul is going to tell his story as a Christian because those are present tense verbs in the Greek. But before he becomes a Christian, Paul was a moralist. He was a legalist. And he lived and he taught the law. And he tried to enforce God's law on others. He thought he was a good person. Do you know good people? I do. He thought he was a good person until the law exposed his inner sin. Then he saw that the law could not make him righteous. Instead, sin used the law to prove just how guilty he was, and he became miserable in his sin. He knew, he said, how super, exceedingly, utterly sinful he was. That's the end of verse 13. He came face to face with his own sin. He could do awful things just like anyone else. All right, the whole point of the law is to show us our sin. Sin gets worse and worse until eventually the law proves how utterly sinful we are. God doesn't take any joy in that guilt. The whole point of the guilt is to lead us to Christ. So I can't leave you at the end of verse 13 without giving the solution, which Paul doesn't actually do in verse 13, does he? Because he's already done it in chapters 4 and 5 of Romans. But God's law exposes our sin until we welcome His grace. He's got to drive us to that point. That's what it takes before a person turns to Christ as Savior. And sometimes that process gets people pretty, pretty low, doesn't it? Before they realize, yes, I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself. I've got to trust God to do it. See, as long as we continue to make excuses, explanations, as long as we continue to say, well, I'm not so bad, look at so-and-so over there, or this problem, or this person, or this situation. As long as we try to stay in control, we'll never know forgiveness. As long as we make excuses, we'll never know grace. As long as we hang on to our pride, we'll never know His mercy. We have to acknowledge our need before we will ever find His solution. And that's so simple. And yet in our pride, it's so hard for people to do, isn't it? Maybe it's hard for you to acknowledge your failure. But until you acknowledge your failure, there's no hope of grace with God. September 3rd, 1989, Varig Airlines Flight 254 was at Brazil's Muraba Airport preparing for takeoff. Now, under normal circumstances, the hop to nearby Belém would take only about 48 minutes. Captain Cesar Garces consulted a computer-generated flight plan, read the number 0270, which corresponded to the magnetic heading from Muraba to Belém, but he inadvertently dialed, instead of 0270, he inadvertently dialed 270 into the horizontal situation indicator. Minutes later, Flight 254 took off and climbed to an altitude of 29,000 feet. But instead of heading northeast toward the Brazilian coastline, the city of Belém, the plane turned completely west and headed straight toward the Amazon forest. He'd made a mistake. Captain Garces sensed something was wrong, but at this point in the flight plan, he expected to be able to have visual contact with the airport, and he couldn't see it. And frustrated, he executed a 180-degree turn, not recognizing the absurdity of what he had done. Having been notified by the flight attendants that the passengers were complaining and wondering what was going on, Garces lied. He announced that there was a power failure at the Belém airport and that he would circle the area waiting for the power to be restored. But he didn't know where he was. Captain Garces informed the Varig flight coordinator on the ground that he estimated the plane would be landing in Belém in 5 minutes because he wasn't going to let on to them that he didn't know. He then ordered the flight attendants to serve a fresh round of drinks to the bewildered passengers at 7:39 p.m. when the flight was now 68 minutes overdue. The first officer figured out the problem. And he tried to tell the captain. tried to explain it, but the captain dismissed the explanation, wouldn't listen. Refusing to ask for help from anybody, he began counting the minutes until the plane would run out of fuel. All the while, he searched the ground, hoping to see an airport where he could land the plane. About an hour later, out of fuel, he made a remarkable crash landing in total darkness in a dense tropical forest. The plane was 700 miles from its intended destination. All six of the crew survived, but 13 of the 48 passengers were killed because a man wouldn't acknowledge he'd made a mistake, that he'd failed. Now that's pride. But the same pride's in each one of us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And until we recognize our sinfulness, until it becomes utterly sinful, we aren't ready to welcome His grace. As long as we try to earn it by our good works, as long as we try to get it back, there's no grace. We must face the enormity of our sin before we can appreciate the greatness of His grace. So have you faced the worst of your sin? Or are you still trying to vindicate yourself to yourself and to others? Are you ready to embrace His grace? Father, if there is anyone here this morning who needs to come to know You personally through Jesus Christ, to accept Your grace for all of their failures, I pray that You would make that clear and powerful, and that they would recognize their failures. Acknowledge those and receive and welcome Your grace that forgives and makes whole. We are all sinners, Lord. We need Your grace. I suspect that most people, if not all, here this morning, Lord, know You personally. We've been through this experience, and yet we too wander from You. Draw us back to recognize our own sin, our own wandering, our own pride that won't let us acknowledge to ourselves, to You, or to our loved ones our sin. Draw us to that point where we can and receive the grace that comes from You. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate communion right now. That's a celebration of God's grace, right? I invite you to celebrate His grace this morning. Turn to number 323. Let us break bread together on our knees. Hymn number 323, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate His grace. Let's stand as we sing.